I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings again, chapter 19. If you are visiting with us, we have just returned to the book of 2 Kings. Chapter 18 is really the beginning of the last section of three sections in the two books, which once were one book, We looked at chapter 18 last week, and we noticed that the armies of the kings of Assyria were around Jerusalem, and the commanders were issuing all kinds of threats and a few promises to the people who were clearly outnumbered and overwhelmed. And that's why that's where we pick up in chapter 19, verse 1. The reporters or the diplomats of Judah had gone out, had heard the warnings, had heard the threats, and they come back and now report to the king. And that's where we pick up God's word, 2 Kings 19. Listen to this. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that Yahweh, your God, heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telasar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste of the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Yahweh our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Yahweh, are God alone." Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that Yahweh has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. But your messengers, by your messengers, you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest trees, its choicest cypresses. I entered its furthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know your sitting down, and your going out, and coming in, and your raging against me, because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears. I will put my hook in your nose, and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, declares Yahweh, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Well, nearly everyone here, I imagine, enjoys watching a closely contested match between two opponents. The action goes back and forth. First, one side is up, and then the other. The final outcome is in doubt right up until the final out, or when the clock runs to zeros, or the horn sounds, or the whistle blows. Your team won, but just barely. And you find yourself letting out a breath you didn't know you were holding, and the celebrations begin. Most of you enjoy watching a good athletic contest. I mean, maybe not soccer, but most other sports. But there it is, your team. It's facing now an opponent that is much larger, much bigger, much stronger, much faster. Your team is grossly overmatched. Your opponent, undefeated, they have run through every other team in the league. They are undefeated, and they have never really been pressed. And here you are, late in the game. Your team is getting the stuffing pounded out of you. It's one thing to be sitting at home on your couch or in your Barca lounge or watching this event happen on TV. It's quite another when you are on the field or on the pitch or in the arena. And for you, your team is down by a lot. Victory seems impossible, save for some last-minute miracle. And to make matters worse, now you are hearing, like never before, the taunting and the trash-talking of your opponent. But they appear to have the power to back that up. These are not empty words. You're imagining the headline of the next day's sports section. Well, that's something like the picture in our chapter this morning. On one side of the pitch stands Sennacherib, the king of the armies of Assyria. And he's a little out of the picture, but his commanders and his military officials and his diplomats are there, surrounded by many, many, many warriors. And Sennacherib and his armies, they are the undisputed, undefeated heavyweight champions of the world. And over here, in a rather defensive position, surrounded by walls that will undoubtedly be easy to breach, stands Hezekiah, king of Judah, his much smaller, much scrawnier team. And that's how the scene was set up for us in the previous chapter. The diplomats, the people in power in Assyria, are calling out to the people in their own language, threatening them with disaster, but also kind of offering them an easy way out if they would just give up and give in and capitulate. But today, we come to realize what we were seeing little hints of last week, that the contest is not so much between Sennacherib and his great armies and Hezekiah and his little army, but it's really a contest between Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, and Yahweh, the one true living God. Old-timers watching this play out, or maybe who've come early to watch the warm-ups, remember a similar showdown many, many years earlier. It's David and Goliath all over again. Not only is Judah much greatly outmatched, but there's the taunting. It's not just about Judah, it's about their God. The Christian life can seem like a bit of a contest. There are moments in history where Christians and Christianity seem to be the dominant team in a position of power, holding the majority, living the good life, making laws, writing history, telling and retelling the stories of our long line of successes and victories. But the reality, and in the present at least, is quite different. We feel weak and overpowered and outmatched, which means our chapter this morning is actually a good word for us. Because the same Lord Jesus who promised to protect and preserve his church is the greatest champion of all time. There was a moment when he looked vastly overpowered and outmatched when he was on the cross. He was taunted and ridiculed and trash-talked. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. It seems like a moment of incredible defeat, and it turns into a moment of incredible victory in his resurrection. Not just for our salvation, but that the world might know. So we come to our chapter this morning, and we find a real threat, a model prayer, and a profound answer from God, both in word and in deed. But there's one thing I want you to notice before we dive into the chapter, because it's tempting to settle in on a verse here and there and plumb some of the great depths of some of the great insights that we find in Hezekiah's prayer or in Isaiah's response. We can pause, we can park, but I want you to notice the chapter is dynamic. It's moving. People are coming and going. There are, by my count, at least 12 distinct acts of motion spilling over from chapter 17. Let me just run through them. This will help frame the chapter for you. Diplomatic and military officials of Assyria have gathered at the wall of Jerusalem. They've issued idle threats and empty promises. Hezekiah's diplomats hear that, come back to him and tell the story. They report in. The threats had been to overrun Jerusalem, as the Assyrians have overrun every other country, gilded with a little bit of honey, perhaps, to say, well, if you would just simply give up and give in, it'll be a lot easier. You'll enjoy the good life. And our chapter begins now with Hezekiah's officials coming to him, give up or be destroyed. And upon hearing the news, Hezekiah goes to the temple. And at the same time, he sends people to go to Isaiah the prophet. And the prophet Isaiah sends the messengers back with this prediction. The king of Assyria is going to hear a rumor, and he's going to pack up his bags, and he's going to go back to his country, which is exactly what happens. But in the meantime, the military commander who had been issuing all the threats on behalf of the king, he gathers up his stuff, and he leaves Jerusalem to rejoin a battle in a town not far away. Now, there's a bit of confusion here. But the armies of the Assyrians have moved from one city to the next. They're on their way to Jerusalem, but they hear a report that the king of Egypt, Cush, is coming, possibly to deliver Judah. And so the king, Sennacherib, sends a letter to Hezekiah, repeating and renewing the threats, probably because he doesn't want to have to fight two or three battles at the same time. So with this little diversion going on, the king of Assyria sends more messengers to Hezekiah. They come to him. Hezekiah gets this in a letter form, and what does he do? He goes back to the temple. He lays out the letter before the Lord, and he prays. Meanwhile, the prophet Isaiah sends messengers to Hezekiah with comforting news. The Lord is going to protect his people. The king of Assyria will return home. He's going to die. The angel of the Lord comes. 185,000 soldiers die out in the fields around Jerusalem. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, packs his bags, goes back to Nineveh, capital city. He goes to his temple to worship his God. His two sons come. They kill him. They pack up their stuff, and they go run to another country. Armies come. Armies go, kings come, kings go, messengers come, messengers go. The prophet sends the word of the Lord. And in the end, all the people are saved. But notice the motion, the movement, the story is moving along. Well, with that, let's turn to Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah has made a fairly accurate assessment of the threat. He hears the reports. The threats, the promises, he looks out, sees this overwhelming army at him, and he leads his people in a kind of national mourning or lament. He tears his clothes, wears the clothing of grieving, and he heads to the temple. We know from 2 Chronicles that Hezekiah has restored the temple, has renewed worship. He knows that's where God has chosen to live among his people. He goes there. He also sends word or messengers to Isaiah. Get a word from the Lord from him. Tell him this is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. The people of God, we are under severe threat. We are in dire straits. We need help. Isaiah responds in that first movement with words of hope, with words of promise, words of salvation. Fear not, the king of Assyria will hear a rumor, he will head back. And again, with that military confusion in verses 8 and 9, the threat of the king of Egypt coming up to deliver or to intervene or whatever he's going to do, Sennacherib decides to renew his threats one more time, put it in a letter, bring it along with you, go take it to Hezekiah. And here's where we slow down. In verse 14, Hezekiah goes to the temple, now for the second time. And he has in his hands a letter from the king of Assyria. And he spreads that letter out before the Lord. Notice the contents of the letter are laid out in verses 10 through 13. Here's what the letter says. Do not let your God deceive you into imagining that somehow he's going to save you or that the city of Jerusalem will not fall into the hands of the king of Syria. You have heard the reports. No nation has been able to stand up to the king of Assyria, to me, the king. No nation has been able to defend itself against me. Why? Because I am bigger than all their gods. No god of any nation has been able to save them. Why then would you think that your God can save you? Why do you imagine your God is any different from that whole host of other gods, that buffet of gods that I have run through and destroyed? Why do you think your God is any different? Why do you think your chances are any better? Hezekiah lays that letter out before the Lord. And you can see what he's doing here. He begins to speak. Let me highlight a few parts of his prayer. Notice first his address. O Yahweh, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms in the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Hezekiah goes right back to the beginning. In other words, in a world made up of all kinds of little nation states, where everyone believes they have their own regional family god, the god who will control their little piece of territory, who is tied to their little chunk of land, who provides blessings or protection in these or another specific kind of way. In a world where everyone thinks they have a regional god, where the king of Assyria thinks everyone has a regional god, where the people of Judah are tempted to believe that their god is just a regional god, Hezekiah says, no, I'm coming to you, Yahweh, the one true living God who made everything. Because you are on our side, but you are on a whole nother level among all the other gods. They, their people claim they have authority in their region. You are the God over all creation. They were fashioned by man, fashioned with hammers and chisels out of wood and stone. You are the uncreated living God who created all things out of nothing. There's really no comparison, but you are the God I'm coming to right now. And then Hezekiah moves into his appeal, verse 16. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. Open your ears, O Lord, and listen to what he's saying. Open your eyes, look and read this letter that I'm laying out before you. See what he has written. This is a remarkable moment as well. It's a powerful statement because it matches the polemic of the prophets against idolatry. The idols of the earth are nothing. They're carved bits of wood and stone. Listen to the words of Psalm 135, a recurring theme, by the way, in the Old Testament. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So here Hezekiah, laying out the letter before Yahweh, says, Yahweh, open your eyes. Open your ears. Why does he pray that? Because he knows Yahweh has eyes and ears to see and to hear. Psalm 94, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. It is not insignificant that Hezekiah is making this prayer in the temple. You'd have to go all the way back, but remember the time when Solomon, King Solomon, dedicated the temple he had made. He invited the Lord to come into this house he built for him. And Yahweh said to him, here's the deal. Here's the conditional promises. If you worship me, if you obey me, you will always have a king on the throne. If you forsake me, if you follow other gods, I will pluck you from the land. And in this moment, the people know they are at risk of being plucked out of the land. They have seen it happen to the 10 tribes to the north by the same people who are now threatening them. The difference is they have a king who has restored worship, who's cleaned up the temple, who's following him, and who's coming to him to pray. Hear the words of King Solomon when he dedicated the temple. The words of Yahweh the Lord to King Solomon. In that moment of dedication, among all the kinds of conditions, if you do this, I will be here. If you do that, I will bless you. He says this, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I suppose I need to remind you, this is a conditional prayer or a conditional promise for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament administration. It's not a promise for America or any other country today, but put that aside. Listen to what the Lord says next. Very next verse, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. What is Hezekiah doing? He's claiming the promises of God he knows are attached to his presence in the temple among his people. Lord, this guy here is threatening not just us, but he's making a mockery of you. And we call out to you, please save us. And the Lord says, you come to this place, you're worshiping me, you're honoring me, you're trusting me. When you call out to me, here's the deal. I'm going to see. I'm going to hear. I'm going to rescue. Hezekiah's prayer becomes even more deeply theological. Verse 16. See, Lord, see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Again, remarkable. I spent all last week going through the chapter, describing what were empty threats or idle threats and empty promises. From the perspective of the people in Jerusalem, they were hearing real threats, real tempting promises. We could cave in. They're going to overrun us anyway. Let's just go along with it. If we put up a fight, we're going to be annihilated. The people, from their perspective, are in real danger. But Hezekiah interprets the threats and the promises as mockery against the living God. Not primarily as threats against God's people, though that is clearly true. But he sees it as mockery against the living God. And the underlying threat or the underlying mockery, the slander is this. Your God, Yahweh, and again, remember this is Hezekiah laying out this letter that says this. Your God, that Yahweh God you believe in, either cannot or will not save you. He perhaps lacks the will or the desire or the power or the ability to stop the great armies of the great king of Assyria. Or what's even worse, imagine this. Perhaps Yahweh is against you. He's actually coordinating this. After all, look at the history here. No other nation, no other god has been able to stand up to the armies of the Assyrians. Look back at the list of kings and gods in verses 12 and 13. We have run through these places. We have overpowered these gods. Why again would you imagine that Yahweh's any different, or that you're at the outcome of this will change? And again, since Hezekiah was compared in the previous chapter to King David, you're hearing those echoes of the challenges and the taunting of Goliath, and David interpreting them, not merely as striking fear in the hearts of God's people, which they did, but that they were a direct attack against the living God. A term used to describe God, by the way, not very often in the Old Testament, but here and by David speaking to Saul, describing what Goliath was doing. And then Hezekiah's prayer is brutally honest, but it has this great twist at the end of it. He says, Lord, there really is truth to his claims. You read his letter, and he's describing all these countries and all these gods he's overcome, and there really is truth to that. He has laid waste to all these nations and to their lands, and he has destroyed all their gods. What he says is true to a point. There is no land, no nation, no god who has been able to stand up to him. He has thrown all their gods into the fire. But here's the twist. Remarkable claim. Of course the Assyrians were able to destroy those gods, because those gods were simply the work of men's hands. Wood, stone. There are no gods at all. And then he returns to the appeal. Verse 19. So now, O Yahweh our God, save us, please, from his hand. Hezekiah is still appealing for salvation, but he adds a reason. Not just for the good of your people, for the preservation of their lives, that they might breathe a great sigh of relief and experience life for a while. Lord, do this, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Yahweh, are God alone. That they might recognize, finally, that all these other gods are no gods at all. There's only one God, the one who made all things, the one who's now in a committed relationship with his people, and he is God, will save them and protect them for his own glory, for his own reputation, that the whole world would know. You could think of it this way. God's acts of salvation have a far greater purpose than the salvation of those he saves. God's acts of salvation have a purpose that is far greater than simply the salvation of those he saves, as great as that is. Isaiah sends word back. Verse 21. The residents of Jerusalem are going to mock and ridicule the king of Assyria. He's going to hightail it on out of there, and they will be laughing and ridiculing him at him on his way out. He's going to leave Jerusalem with his tail between his legs. Why? Not because he was threatening to beat up God's people, but because he had mocked Yahweh himself. Then the Lord, through Isaiah, speaks Sennacherib's speech back to him. Catch this. This is Yahweh now saying, Sennacherib, here's what I hear you say. I'm invincible. I'm the champion of the world. I'm faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive. I can leap tall buildings in a single bound. With my many chariots, I have climbed high mountains. I have traveled great distances to faraway lands. I've cut down big trees. I've found the best, the richest land. I've emptied out other nations' wells. With my foot, I redirected and dried up all the great rivers of Egypt. That's how awesome I am. like Hezekiah, Yahweh recognizes Sennacherib has had success. You have turned fortified cities into heaps of ruins. You have dismayed and confounded the residents of those cities. Before your presence, they wilt like grass. But here's the deal, and my friends, here's the comfort to you. Verse 25. Now Yahweh says to Sennacherib, okay, you've had your success. You've done great things. But have you not heard that I determined it long ago? That I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. Then down to verse 27. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. I see all this. And more than just seeing it or hearing your raging, I had already planned it. And because you've raged against me, I'm going to put my hook into you, and I'm going to put a bit on you and a bridle, and I'll lead you out of Jerusalem like a horse or a donkey. And I'm going to lead you right back to where you came from. What an amazing word again from the Lord. Sennacherib thought he was changing history, dictating the course of history. And here all along, all he has been doing is just as much as Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, the God who made everything, is allowing him to do. He's only able to do what the Lord has determined beforehand he would do. And now that the Lord is done with him, he's going to lead him by the nose back to Nineveh. And he's gone. So verses 29 through 34 give a summary of what this is going to look like for Jerusalem and Judah. They're going to plant and they're going to harvest like before. The Lord's going to heal their land. They will survive this latest attack on them. The king of Assyria will not enter the city. He's not going to shoot an arrow there. He's not going to bring a shield. He's not going to build up a dirt wall or a dirt ramp so he can go climb over the walls. He's not going to have any success against God's people in Jerusalem. Why? Because Yahweh will defend his city. He will defend his people. Notice why he does it. As an act of his zeal, his passion, his commitment to his promises to protect his people and to preserve for them a king forever on the throne. By the time you get to verses 35 through the end, it's almost anticlimactic. It's guaranteed. 185,000 soldiers die because the angel of the Lord comes into the camp and kills them overnight. People wake up in the morning, they look out, 185,000 bodies. That's crazy. Sennacherib hightails it back to Nineveh. He goes later to his temple to worship his God. His two sons kill him. They run away. Hezekiah, the people of Jerusalem, live, have some reprieve. The one who foreordained whatever comes to pass is not surprised. He is, in fact, orchestrating the events, which means nothing happens that is outside of his limits to manage or to control. And if you are in awe of powerful people, of kings or of rulers, know this, he leads kings and rulers around by the nose. In moving the story along, God is preserving and protecting a remnant because he's keeping his promises to David, because he always honors his word, and his promises and his word, they're all found and fulfilled in his son, that great champion, who looks like he's about to be defeated, even seems like it for a moment. Mocked and ridiculed, his God's nothing. Until his resurrection. Through Christ, God delivers salvation, not just for the sake of saving you, as great as that is, but for his own reputation, that he would be known by the world, that the world would know. So in times of trouble and distress, when you look like you're on the losing team, you can call out to God. You don't actually have to go to the temple. You go to God through Christ, who is the temple, who is the very presence of God in the lives of his people. His Spirit dwelling in you, uniting you to Christ. You pray. You call out to God. You can lay out to God your problem, your predicament. Lord, look here. It looks terrible. I'm scared. I need help. Would you please save me? And you can know, and I can assure you today, that for his people, trusting in Christ, having been saved and delivered by anything that looks like it might be a threat, he sees you. He hears you. Nothing surprises him. Nothing. No one is operating against his plan or contrary to his purposes for you. He's the God who keeps his promises. He protects. He rescues. He delivers. What Yahweh said to Sennacherib, I know you're coming and you're going. I know when you sit down and you rise up, is the very same promise he gives to you. Psalm 121. The Lord will keep your going out, your coming forth from this time forth forevermore. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know. You know when I sit down. When I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Your God is not a little regional God. He's not like the other gods. Not even close. Put your trust in him. Pray to him. He sees you. He hears you. He delivers and he saves. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we thank you again for these stories you have committed to your word of events in the past, of your protection of your people. We confess that like your people of old, we are prone to put our trust in powerful people or large armies or incredible wealth. We recognize now, better than we did when we walked in this room today, that all that amounts for nothing. And that you are able to work above and beyond and even contrary to our expectations of how we think you should save us. So Lord, hear our prayer. See us. Open your eyes. Open your ears and hear us. We're confident that you do this because you saw and heard your Son when he committed his life to you and you raised him from the dead. So we give thanks to you in his name, and all God's people say together, amen.